Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the amazing book of John, John chapter 18 today for our Bible study. We'll be looking at the first 27 verses of John 18, starting in verse 1. Hopefully you can follow around in the Bible in the rack in front of you or on your Bible app or your own personal Bible. As John continues his overview of the life of Christ, we come to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. John 18:1, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. He asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood aside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is this how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, Lewis was born to Italian immigrant parents on January 26, 1917, in the town of Olean, New York. And growing up in Torrance, California, Lewis ran track at Torrance High School and discovered that he had a competitive streak a mile wide when it came to long-distance running. In 1934, Lewis set the national high school mile record, and his time of 4 minutes and 21.2 seconds would stand for an incredible 20 years. His track prowess also caught the attention of the University of Southern California, and he earned a scholarship to attend. It wasn't long before Lewis was taking his love of track to the next level, and in 1936, he headed to New York City for the 5,000-meter Olympic trials held on Randall's Island. The race pitted Lewis against Don Lash, the world record holder in the event. The race ended in a dead heat between the two runners, and the finish was enough to qualify Lewis for the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, and while he was still a teenager yet. Lewis trained for only a few weeks in the 5,000 meters, and although he ran well, he finished his last lap in only 56 seconds, and he didn't medal, coming in eighth to Lash's 13th. And during the overwhelming pageant that is the Olympics, the 19-year-old stood near Adolf Hitler's box with his fellow athletes seeking a photo of the Nazi leader. In 1938, Lewis was back setting records at the collegiate level, this time breaking the mile record of 408.3, a new mark that he held for 15 years. And Lewis graduated from USC in 1940, a year that would have been the speedster's next shot at Olympic gold, but World War II intervened. And with the outbreak of World War II, the 1940 Olympics were canceled, and Lewis enlisted in the Army Air Corps. He ended up as a bombardier on the B-24 Liberator, and in May 1943, Lewis and a crew went out on a flight mission to search for a pilot whose plane had gone down. And out over the Pacific Ocean, Lewis's plane suffered mechanical failure and crashed into the ocean. Of the 11 men on board, only Lewis and two other airmen survived the crash. But help was nowhere to be found, and the men were stranded on a raft together for 47 days. The month and a half at sea proved harrowing for the survivors as they were subjected to unrelenting sun, strafing runs by Japanese bombers, circling sharks, and little to no drinking water. To survive, they collected rainwater and killed birds that happened to land on the raft. One of the men died at sea before Lewis and the plane's pilot. Russell Allen Phil Phillips finally washed ashore. They found themselves on a Pacific island 2,000 miles from the crash site and in enemy Japanese territory. While saved from the ocean, the men were soon taken as prisoners of war by the Japanese, beginning the next leg of their horrific experience in captivity across a series of prison camps. Lewis and Phillips were separated and subjected to torture, both physical and psychological. They were beaten and starved, and Lewis was singled out and abused repeatedly by a camp sergeant called the Bird, who would tear into fits of psychotic violence. Yet Lewis, as a former Olympic athlete, was seen as a propaganda tool by the Japanese, and so a scenario that likely saved him from execution. The captivity lasted for more than 2 years, during which time Lewis was officially pronounced dead by the U.S. military. Lewis was finally released only after the war ended in 1945, and he returned finally to the United States. All of us would like to end well, wouldn't we? How are you doing on your journey? Are you in the process of finishing well? Are you in the process of finishing well in Christ? Or will you be left holding on to a life of regrets? With God's help, we can always embrace living our lives toward finishing well in Christ so as not to be left holding on to a life of regrets in the end. As we study in our passage today, everything is ready. Jesus has done all that he could do to prepare the disciples for what was going to happen next. According to the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Upon reaching the Garden of Gethsemane, which is literally translated as the olive press, Jesus spent a sleepless night in prayer as his disciples kept falling asleep, even though he had called on them to keep watch. So before Jesus ever goes to the cross, we find him in great anguish in the Garden of the olive press as he seeks his heavenly Father in prayer. In Matthew's gospel, in 26:39, we read, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In Luke's gospel, in 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great drops of blood? Yeah. Although this medical condition is relatively rare, according to Dr. Frederick Zugabe, chief medical examiner of Rockland County in New York, it is well known. And there have been many cases of it. The clinical term is hematohidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. And under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. And the blood goes into the sweat glands. And as the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. This is an incredibly intense time for our Savior. His emotional suffering has already begun on our behalf. Today, we're going to be talking about finishing well. What about you? Again, are you in the process of finishing well? Or have you given up and are now just in coasting mode? The question we're going to ask today is, how can we live a life with no regrets? But before we study, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we study your word today, we long to learn. We long for you to be our teacher. But through the power of your Holy Spirit, oh God, open your truth to us. And Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us, knowing full well that you have a message for each one of us today from this passage. Lord, help us not to miss it, but to drink deeply from your truth. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us this morning. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth of four we're going to look at today. First of all, we can live our lives boldly for Christ. We can live our lives boldly for Christ. First of all, by praying publicly. And that's exactly what Jesus was in the process of doing. He's going to his regular place where he's going to pray publicly. It's said in our text, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You see, Jesus wasn't some sort of vigilante with a secret hideout. Rather, he went to a place that he knew was familiar to Judas, a place that he had frequently gone to, often to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. We see the irony of this band of soldiers, in the Greek, the spira, a Roman cohort, about a tenth part of a legion. They're coming to arrest Jesus. Could be as many as 600, more likely between 100 to 200 soldiers, as if he was some sort of dangerous outlaw. He had turned water into wine. He had fed 5,000. He had healed tons of people. They're turning over the tables in the temple, but it's not as if Jesus is carrying a sword or a knife or any kind of weapon. He's not a vigilante. Notice how the Jewish authorities, who had no respect for being subject to the Romans at all, now use the Romans to do their dirty work. But Jesus isn't hiding in fear somewhere. He sticks to his public ministry and routine of going to this place to pray. We too can live our lives boldly for Christ by praying publicly. But secondly, We can live boldly for Christ by submitting ourselves to God's will. In verse 4, we're told, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew what was coming his way. Just a few hours before, he had been praying, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. He knew what was coming. He could have tried to get out of it. We saw his anguish as he cried out to God. But he concluded, your will be done. And the question for us today as we live boldly for Christ is, are we submitting ourselves to his will? Are you submitting to God's will, or are you running from it? We can live our lives boldly for Christ by submitting ourselves to his will, by praying publicly. Thirdly, by confronting opposition. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't hide in the back of the crowd. Towards the end of verse 4, it says, he came forward and he said to them, whom do you seek? This is pretty outrageous. This is pretty forward of Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're told that Jesus was betrayed by Judas's kiss. Here, John doesn't give Judas that much credit, but rather we see a different perspective as Jesus boldly confronts his adversaries. Notice how Jesus doesn't even try to hide. He boldly steps forward and confronts this entourage. And I ask you, are you willing to stand up for Christ? Are you willing to stand for him? We can live boldly for Christ by confronting opposition, not just willowing back to the back of the crowd or chickening out or wimping out, as we might say. We can live our lives boldly for Christ by praying publicly. We can live our lives boldly through submitting ourselves to his will. And thirdly, by confronting opposition. But fourthly here, by proclaiming the deity of Christ. Again, Jesus doesn't shrink back from this outrageous doctrine that he keeps putting forward. In verse 5, it says, they answered, who they're seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're looking for. And Jesus said to them, well, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And you go, what's going on here? What freaked all these guys out that they're now on their face? So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. In the midst of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, we see Jesus use incredible, outrageous wording for those who are arresting him. He pushes the envelope one more time and all the way to the end. Literally in the text, in the Greek, Jesus replied, I told you, ego, I me. I told you, I am. That's literally what he's saying. He's not saying, I am he. He is saying, I am. Notice the crowd's reaction. They're on their face. They're pulling back. Why? I think they're expecting the lightning strike. You know, he should be hit by lightning now because he's saying he's God. So they drew back. Again, these are incredibly powerful words and probably some of the most offensive words of the whole gospel, that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. Throughout John's gospel, we've heard Jesus' words over and over again, ego, I, me. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am. I told you I am. Jesus truly is the great I am. And I ask you, are you willing to proclaim that Jesus is God? We too can live our lives boldly for Christ by proclaiming the deity of Christ. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. But fifthly here, we can also live our lives boldly for Christ by protecting and restoring others. Notice what happens here. Jesus, his initial response is protection. So if you seek me, let these men go. Let them go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, shing, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Interesting piece of information. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You know, Peter's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time and doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. And once again, dude, put your sword away. What are you doing? Here we see Jesus already willing to lay down his life to protect his disciples. Let these guys go. I want you to notice Peter's complete ineptness. It's in the dark. It's at point blank range, and all he can do is nail an ear. You know, it's right there, Pete, right in the middle. Muffed it, Pete. Why? The guy's a fisherman. He doesn't know what he's doing. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus restores the servant's ear, puts it back on. That would have been cool. Jesus protects his disciples by offering his life for theirs. Let these men go. You can keep me, but let these guys go. And he protects others from further bloodshed. He restores the man's ear. And what about you? To what degree are you protecting people and restoring them? That's a way you can live boldly for Christ. And by the way, the one person you can protect everyone from more than all else is protecting them from you. Ouch. That I didn't want to hear that today, Pastor. Thanks. Men, I hate to break it to you, but in your marriage, in your family, you're probably the most dangerous person there. I'm not just trying to rip on men. I'm a man myself, you know, and I know that I can be the most dangerous person in the room through a callous word said, through just being hurtful. Are you protecting the people you claim to love from even yourself? Again, I'm amazed at how destructive we can be to each other. I don't know about you, but man, I want to finish well here. I want to live boldly for Christ by being a protector and restorer. Man, I'm going to talk to the men for just a second. To be a husband, under husbandry, that is to look after the flock, if you will, the number one responsibility in husbandry is to protect, to uphold, to spare, to save. What about Judas? What becomes of him in his betrayal? He ends up having second thoughts, doesn't he? Matthew's gospel says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is it that to us? See to it yourself, Judas.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." Horrible demise, horrible choice. We all make our choices. I think it's pretty fair to say, pretty clear to say, that Judas did not end well. How can we live our lives boldly for Christ? By protecting and restoring others, we see in this passage, by proclaiming the deity of Christ, by confronting opposition, by submitting ourselves to God's will, by continuing to pray publicly. But secondly, here this morning, how can we live a life of no regrets? Secondly, we can boldly trust Jesus with our lives. Have you trusted Jesus with your life? In verse 12, it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Notice how these men, these people, they're not trusting Jesus. We, on the other hand, need desperately to trust him. They came at him with clubs and swords. They obviously didn't trust him. We contrast this trust with fear. Matthew 26, we read, while he was still speaking, Judas came out of the 12, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd and swords and clubs from the chief priests. Notice how they're all afraid of him because they don't trust him. So they bind him up, they tie him up. Why? I don't trust that guy. They took him to an illegal midnight trial before Annas the high priest. Why? Because I don't trust this guy. I think he needs to be put to death. These men didn't trust Jesus, but we can. Perhaps we need to drop our clubs, our swords concerning Jesus in our own hearts. Perhaps we need to figuratively unbind him in our hearts and our minds. Perhaps we need to not hold Jesus in contempt in our hearts as we oftentimes put God on trial in our own minds over our circumstances. When we choose not to trust him, we forget that Jesus is for us and not against us. As opposed to what these men were doing with Jesus, we can choose to boldly trust Jesus with our lives all the way unto death. Where are you? Have you trusted him with your life? But thirdly here, how can we live a life with no regrets? We can boldly proclaim our faith. And now we've got an example of a person who doesn't boldly proclaim his faith. So this is a point by way of a contrast. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And we go, well, who's that guy? Probably John. John never refers himself to himself in the first person. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, so somehow John's got a relationship with the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, that's John, we think, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Oops. I'm not a disciple. I'm not following him. And now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Here Peter does not boldly proclaim his faith. He completely blows it. He wimps out. Peter's greatest failure, which revealed his incredible cowardice and an incredibly selfish act of self-preservation. Well, I don't want to be in trouble too. The other disciple here is likely John, our author. John never refers to himself in the first person throughout his gospel. The question then is, how did John have any knowledge of the old high priest Annas? Well, it's likely that Jesus' mother and Zebedee's wife Salome were sisters. So in light of this, James and John were cousins of Jesus and were also related to the family of John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, served as priest at the temple at one point. So there's a family connection with the priesthood in Jerusalem with John, we think. So John, who wrote of these things, he was a firsthand eyewitness to all that's taking place because he's now in the inner sanctum of this trial that's going to take place. And it's John who gets Peter in the door for this illegal trial. But no sooner is Peter in the door that he stumbles. Peter couldn't even tell a young girl that he was one of Jesus' disciples. And here we see the contrast between Jesus, who is undergoing great difficulty and anguish, the pain of death looming in his sights, while Peter is trying to hide in the shadows, finding comfort for himself by a charcoal fire. Oh, it's a little chilly out tonight. Instead of shrinking back and seeking comfort, we need to boldly proclaim our faith. That is our tendency. We are creatures of comfort. We want to take it easy. That's somebody else's problem to go preach the gospel. Someone else will do it. I'm busy doing my own life, living my own way, doing my own thing. God challenges us to live boldly, proclaiming our faith to those around us. How are you doing on that? Do your coworkers know that you follow Christ? Now, I don't mean that in an obnoxious way. There are obnoxious Christians out there who are, you know, thumping people with the Bible every chance they get. That's not what I'm talking about. But you're living in such a way where people are like, there's something different about that guy, that gal. They have integrity. They're honest. They love. They care. When's the last time you offered to pray for your coworker? When's the last time you knew that they were in trouble and maybe you could take a meal to them, to their family, to minister to them? Man, you know, there's boatloads of stuff we can do, guys, to boldly proclaim our faith that we're just not like the rest of the world. It's easy to just cop out. I don't know Jesus. I don't know him. Lastly today, how can we live a life of no regrets? We can boldly declare what is true. Will you do that? Will you boldly declare what's true? It says in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I've spoken openly, Jesus says. Ask those who've heard it. If what I said is wrong, bear witness. Straighten me out. You know, it's amazing to me pastorally that there are some people who are just determined to live in a fantasy land of their own making and are unwilling to face the truth. There's some people, they'll build a whole castle out of sand. They'll actually take their moving truck and move into it, it seems. And they'll start living out of it, rejecting what's true. Here, Jesus points out what is truly true. And as such, he points out what is really real. Because that which is really true is that which is real, and that which is real is that which is true. It's not complicated. I've got a friend of mine that we talked about. We've been wanting to write a book on biblical counseling. We want to call it Truth Therapy. There's a brilliant idea, a little book called Truth Therapy. Why don't we just talk about what's real and what's true with what you're doing? But people don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear the truth. Don't tell me the truth. Lie to me. I'd rather you just lie to me. Don't tell me what I need to be responsible for. And I ask you, are you an ardent defender of truth? And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but there are a bunch of lies on the internet. Have you noticed? And now being jammed with more lies by way of AI. Again, I'm often amazed at what people post who really are demonstrating their outright ignorance about very important matters as if they are the judge, jury, and executioner in assessing oftentimes incredibly complex matters. But for some reason, you have access to all knowledge about things. Really? I had no idea how brilliant you were. Oftentimes resorting to incredibly unchristlike behavior, including name-calling, slander, malicious gossip, and the like. Wherein, in all likelihood, we don't have nearly enough data to draw proper conclusions about what we are reading. But hey, well, I saw it on the internet, so it must be so. People create whole movements on sound bites that have no proper documentation, reference, or context. But we believe these things on Facebook, Instagram, various news outlets, and other media outlets, and take it all at face value and end up championing things about which we have no real clue. Yes, fight for what is true, but before we do, let's make sure that we have all the facts. And let's make sure that we are Christ-like in our assessments and our comments. Beloved, how can we live a life with no regrets? By boldly declaring what is true. Well, what is true? This is what's true. I'm so much more impressed with someone who posts a piece of scripture than I am anything else you want to post. Just post his word. That's sufficient. By the way, we could use more posts about what God has to say as opposed to a picture of your plate with what you ate for dinner. I'm sorry, I don't mean to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to be hurtful. But this steak was amazing, click, you know. All right, whatever. Lastly, and probably most importantly, how can we live a life with no regrets? We can boldly demonstrate our allegiance to Christ. But the only way we can do that is for you to first have an allegiance with Christ. Are you committed to him? Notice what it says in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. How convenient. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Strike two. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Well, I mean, there's someone who knows something. "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I mean, I was there, man. I saw you. I saw the whole thing. And you're saying you're not, you don't know him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. With the third denial, Peter goes over the top as he demonstrates he is not in a position to ally himself with his Savior. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit further information by way of the revelation to us. It says in verse 72 of chapter 26 of Matthew, "And again he denied it with an oath. I promise you I don't know him. I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." You got that Galilean up north, way up north there, hey, accent. Notice what it says in verse 74 in Matthew 26. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, blankety blank blanket, I don't know the man." In other contexts, I've used the words. I'll be a little more delicate today. He cussed the whole thing out. "I don't know him." This is no small, "Well, I don't think I know him. I'm not sure if I know him." "I don't know him." Basically, "Would you leave me alone? Get out of my face." Immediately the rooster crowed in Matthew's gospel, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Instead of denying Christ in our lives, we need to boldly demonstrate our allegiance to Christ. Peter blows it big time, but praise God. You know, I've always found it interesting, the contrast between Judas and Peter. Judas betrays. Peter denies. If you think about it, what's the diff? And one goes unto destruction, Judas, and one finds restoration, which we'll get into after Easter. We'll see how Jesus, in a marvelous way, restores Peter. But for the moment, Peter has demonstrated who he is. Jesus was bold and Peter was a coward. On the other hand, with Peter and Judas, one betrayed, the other denied. Through betrayal, Judas went off into despair and sought death. However, through denial, Peter, with sorrowful repentance, returned to Jesus and sought life. And all of us are in the fight for our lives, and we need to trust God in all things. By now, hopefully you've come to understand what I started with was an account about Louis Zamperini, who was scarred by his ordeal. Upon his return home, Zamperini suffered from alcoholism, and he and his wife Cynthia came close to divorce. They stayed married, though, for 54 years until her death in 2001. And so you ask, what brought Zamperini back from the brink, the edge of absolute despair after all he'd gone through? Well, he went and he heard a sermon by a guy by the name of Billy Graham in Los Angeles in 1949. A sermon that inspired Zamperini and began the healing process. During the Billy Graham crusade, Lewis gave his life to Christ and he went on to found a camp for troubled youth called Victory Boys Camp. And he even forgave his Japanese tormentors. Some of his tormentors received Zamperini's forgiveness in person in 1950 when he traveled to Japan and said, "I forgive you." And you go, that's incredible. In later years, he became an inspirational speaker and writer. His life inspired a recent biography as well by Laura Hildebrand's book entitled Unbroken, A World War II Story of Survival, Resilience, and Redemption. The book has also become the subject of the 2014 film directed and produced by actress Angelina Jolie, Louis Zamperini, Unbroken. The movie, it's pretty intense. I've seen it. I've also read the book. You'll be hard-pressed to put it down. And he lived all the way to age 97. I think it's safe to say that Louis ended well. Would you say that? I would. Because he ended with Christ. And that's where we all need to end up. But we're all in process right now. And the question is, where are you in the process? Are you in process with him to such a degree that you're demonstrating your allegiance to him? To such a degree that you are declaring what's true, proclaiming your faith, trusting only Jesus with your life, living your life boldly for him. Would you please stand as we close our service today? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and the truth of your word. Lord, the last thing for any of us is we don't want to end up as a Judas or with Peter's denial. But Lord, may we stand strongly for you. May we be bold as we live our life for you. Especially this time of year when we're thinking about our Easter plans and people that we come into contact with, may we be bold in inviting people to this place to hear the truth of the gospel. May we not shrink back as we demonstrate our allegiance. May we not find ourselves hiding in the back, warming ourselves by the fire, but standing firmly, stepping forward in our proclamation that he is God. He is the one who is true. He is worthy of our lives because he laid down his life for us so that we might live. Lord, may we take all these things to heart. May we not shrink back from them, but walk in them steadfastly. May we be encouraged. May we take the life of Louis Zamperini and be reminded that no matter what happens in our lives, you still have a plan and a purpose, and redemption is never too far away from any of us. So Lord, thank you for these living examples. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for attending to us. Thank you for being in our midst as we've considered your truth today. May your truth melt our hearts. May we be conformed to your image through the power of the Holy Spirit in us as we've heard your word today. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a fantastic rest of your day.